be asking you, why are you here? Are you here because today is Sunday and you feel obligated to kind of check off a box? Or did you honestly wake up this morning hoping that your life would be changed by the power of this book? You know, sometimes we get in ruts and we just keep doing the same thing that we've been doing. This morning, I hope that mentally you will engage. In fact, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I know everybody's got things going on in your life. Some of you have got end of school year tests, exams, things going on. Some of you have stress at work. Some of you have physical ailments, pains that are hurting. I'm going to ask that you put all of that aside, open up your Bibles, open up your hearts, and let's see if we can't draw closer to Him. If I were to ask you this morning, is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? What would you say? You know, right now about, and let me see if I can get my clicker working. There we go. Right now, about 85% of the population say they are convinced that there is a God. But I would suggest to you, 85% are not very convicted about it. Because if 85% of the American population were actually convicted, we wouldn't have to worry about immorality, some of the things that we see going on around us. I think Satan has done a great job of allowing Christians to be convinced God's real, but we're not very convicted about it. You look at somebody like Noah for a moment. What if all he was like some of us, convinced? God comes to him and says, Noah, I want you to be the one to save mankind. I want you to build a boat. Imagine if he had a response like us. Oh, yeah, okay, God, I believe you're real. I know you're out there. I'll even give you an hour on Sunday morning. What happens if he never, ever picks up a hammer? Satan doesn't mind that you're here this morning. He doesn't mind that we're singing. He doesn't even mind you listening to this lesson as long as you don't get very convicted about it. Don't believe me? Think about what he has actually done to the way that we look at this book. All right, let's stick with Noah for just a minute. Have you ever thought about how our children view that particular account? We have sanitized it and sterilized it to the point they don't really get the true meaning. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? Oh, you buy the little flat books, you buy the plastic boat. We sing the song, Who Built the Ark? Now, please hear me. I'm not saying any of that is wrong, okay? I told you guys this weekend I have four children. We have the flat books. We have the little plastic boat. But if the only thing our children ever get when they think about Noah and the flood is two giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat, they totally miss the main point. Do we get the fact that this is the deadliest event that has ever hit this earth? Do we get that? I'll be honest with you, church. I don't think we do. And here's why I say I don't think we do. Travel all over the world, visit lots of church buildings, wander around, look at bulletin boards. You know what we've got in almost every single nursery in the Church of Christ? We got a picture of the ark. Now, think through that with me just a moment. This is the deadliest event that has ever hit this earth, and yet we put it in there with our babies. Folks, that's messed up if you really think about it. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to start traveling with a Sharpie marker and draw dead bodies all over the place just so people will think about what this really teaches. This morning, I want to give it to you in a way in which I hope you'll never, ever forget. I believe the ark was a piece of wood God used to deliver his elect, just eight people. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect, the cross. And yet the reality is, we're not telling too many people about it. In fact, we're not retaining our own children in too many cases. Our kids, they run off to college, they sit at the feet of a professor who basically ridicules them, says, "You mean you actually believe this is real? You're telling me you believe in a global flood," not realizing that all over this planet, guess what we've got? Evidence for a global flood. You go to the highest mountain ranges in the world, you know what you find? Seashells, aquatic fossils. This is a picture from a mountain range near Nepal. It's over 20,000 feet in elevation. I've sent it to several atheists and say, "Hey, how do you explain this?" You know what they always say? Local flood. So I have fun with them. I send them additional pictures from other continents, other mountain ranges, all of which contain seashells, aquatic fossils, and say, "Okay, then how do you explain this?" They always say the same thing, local flood. I'm like, "Man, that was a really big local flood to cover like five different continents." You see, they don't realize the highest point on the planet, Mount Everest. When climbers, when they put their victory flags on the top of Mount Everest, they're actually putting them on the top of animals that once lived in the sea. Now, why is that a big deal? If you know anything at all about geography, Mount Everest, the closest beach to Mount Everest, is about 450 miles away. So we got to ask the question, all right, how did they get there? Now, while we're talking about that region of the world, take a look just north and east of Mount Everest, a little place called China. Very first missionaries, when they got to China, those people, they said, "We already know about creation. We know about the flood." They claimed not to be of Chinese descent. They said they came from Japheth, one of Noah's sons. Question number one, how did they learn about it? Question number two, how did it affect their culture? Most of you in here, you know the Chinese people. They don't use letters the way we do, right, to form words. They use symbols. Let me show you the Chinese word for boat. It's made up of three distinct symbols. Vessel, eight people. Why would they use that for the word boat? Because the flood was real. And it changed this earth. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get started there this morning. Take a look with me. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now, please do not read that and let it just roll off you like water on the back of a duck. Look at what God is saying right here. He's about to take out everything. You ever thought about it? You know, when a human or an animal drowns, you know what happens? Normally, they'll take water into their lungs. They go underwater for a few minutes. My wife lost her older brother in the Gulf of Mexico a couple of years back. He drowned in the Gulf of Mexico, went underwater, nobody could see him. A few minutes later, you know what happens? That lifeless body pops right back up to the surface, and it will float on the surface of the water for days, for weeks, and even months in the right conditions as it slowly starts to decompose. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine for just a moment being Noah, right? You walk out on the top deck of that boat, and as far as your eye can see, you see every human and every animal that didn't make it onto that boat, floating lifelessly. Can you imagine the stench? You'd never get it out of your nostrils. That's a different picture, isn't it? That's not two cute little giraffes sticking their head out of the window of a boat, is it? Now, what that is, that's the picture of sin and the wrath of God. And yet, because of one man, one guy, Genesis 6, verse 9, describing Noah, uses three different characteristics. It says that he was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And yet, here's the crazy thing. If you really study this, if you go by sheer numbers alone, Noah, he was a failure. You say, Brad, why in the world would you ever call Noah a failure? Well, here's a guy who, according to the text, he was a preacher for roughly 100 years. You read over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that God didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Preserved Noah with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world. Here's a guy who preaches for 100 years. He didn't convert anybody outside of his family. I mean, let's be honest. Let's say that this congregation was looking for a preacher, okay? No offense, Hobie. And you guys, let the word be known that you want somebody who's really good with personal evangelism, one-on-one evangelism. You're wanting somebody who can help convert the lost. So you start parading men in. You're having interviews. You get a candidate. He's smiling from ear to ear. You say, hey, how many people have you converted over the last few years? He smiles at you and says, well, in the last 100, I've converted just my family. You know what you'd do? You would pat him on the back and you would send him packing. But church, please don't miss this point right here. At least he got his family on the boat. We got too many Christian families. We're not getting our own kids on the boat. In fact, I tell people it's like this. We're doing everything we can to get people into our collective bucket, our church family. All the while, here's what's happening. We got this massive hole in the bottom of our bucket, and it's usually our kids that are going out of the bottom. So I'll say again, at least he got his family on the boat. Question. Let's get honest for just a minute. Are you actually taking active steps to make sure that your children are clinging to that wood we call the cross? And if you're just sitting there going, well, yeah, you know, I bring them to church. What you just told me is, I expect the church to do it. That's not who God commanded to train up your children. He commanded parents. By the way, take a look. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. This morning, I want to look at each and every one of you and just ask you outright, if God needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Could he count on me? Or would we do what we like to do in other areas of our life and just kind of start chalking up excuses? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Usually they start about age 16. You know, you get baptized. After that, it's like, you know, Lord, I'm in school. I got like tests. I got stuff I'm working on. Tell you what, God, you let me get out of school, then I'll serve you with 110%. And finally that day comes. And you know what he hears? Lord, just let me get my career started. Let me get my family started. And then I'll be a Bible class teacher. I'll start working with the widows. I'll do what I need to do. And finally, that day comes. And he hears something like this: Lord, just let me get my children raised and out of the house. You know that I spend all my time as a taxi service. Just let me get them out. Then I'll have all this free time and I'll be able to do everything for your kingdom. And finally, that day comes. And he hears something like this: Lord, just let me get to retirement. You let me get to retirement, I'll serve as a deacon, an elder. And finally, that day comes, and he hears something like this: Lord, just let me rest. I'm tired. This morning, I'm asking each and every one of you, what excuse are you offering up? Because I just asked you, if God needed a Noah today, Noah did everything God commanded, right? Last time I checked, the church, the called out, we were given marching orders, a command, to go and make what? Disciples. And yet, you know what we're doing? We're building church buildings expecting them to come to us. Amen, lights. I brought my own amens this morning. Look at that verse again. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because, folks, if you weren't clinging to that wood called the ark, you perished. In fact, take a look, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. You ever wonder why it gives the year, the month, and the day? I'll tell you why. Because if I mention the words 9/11 in this room, everybody over the age of 20, you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, most of you know exactly where you were on 9/11. And yet, this right here makes 9/11 look like child's play. Because never in the history of the world have we lost this many people. And yet, here you have a man who, according to the Bible, was somebody who walked with God. So let me ask you, what was his reward? I mean, let's be honest. That's kind of the way we think, right? I mean, we think if we do what God wants us to do, we're going to get something in return. And because we're American Christians, and I can say this because I do my work all over the world, because we're Americans, what we really mean is, did he get stuff? Okay, did Noah get money from the flood? You ever thought about the fact that he lost everything? I mean, you say, well, Brad, he didn't lose everything because he could have put some of the stuff on the boat. Yeah, okay, let me just picture that for you for a moment. 371 days, all that stuff is on a boat in a confined place with a whole bunch of animals that do need to go to the restroom. Now, if you want to keep it after 371 days, that's all for you, okay? He didn't get money. All right, how about this? Did Noah get, was his reward an easy life? How many of us in this room want to restart civilization from nothing? I'm looking at people right now. There are some of you in this room, you go 24 hours without Wi-Fi, you'd start twitching. In fact, if you look down at your cell phone and you don't have to at least two bars, you think you're in a third world country. He didn't get an easy life. All right, I got it. I know. According to Psalm 127, children are a reward from God, right? Now, we don't view them that way in America, but children are a reward. So maybe that's what he got. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Let me show you something some of you have never seen. Genesis chapter 5, look with me, starting in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years. He begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Notice the next phrase. And he had sons, plural, and daughters, plural. You will find that phrase listed for everybody from Adam all the way to Noah's dad, Lamech. Here's what that means. Every single one of them had to have at least five children. Because it gives you the son of record, in this case it was Seth, and then it says they had sons, plural, daughters, plural. I don't care how you look at it, that's at least five. What about Noah? How many did he have? He only had three. All right, so he didn't get money. He didn't get an easy life. He didn't get extra children. What did he get? What was his reward for righteousness? Folks, his reward was he got to get on the boat. Have you reached that point in your Christian journey where you fully comprehend your reward is not about stuff, but it's about deliverance? I'll be honest with you. Again, church, I don't think we're there yet. And the reason I say I don't think we're there yet is because we should be the happiest people on the planet. Because we are saved. Amen? And yet I look out week after week, and you guys look like y'all been sucking lemons for 3 days. Have you ever seen our face when we sing, "Oh Happy Day"? Might as well have a root canal. And instead, here's what I hear. "Brad, it's not fair. I work with this non-Christian. He's got a bigger house than I got. Lives in a better neighborhood than I do. He drives better cars than I do. They've got nicer clothes than we do. Their kids go to better schools than we do." And all the while, God is trying to tell you, yes, but they're not on the boat. Do you honestly want to trade your salvation for more square footage in a house? Is that more important to you? Because again, if you weren't clinging to that boat right there, you perished. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're not clinging to that wood we call the cross, you're going to perish. By the way, most scholars would say 1.3 billion people died in the flood. 1.3 billion. And you look at me and you say, how in the world could a loving God wipe out that many people? That's not the question. The better question is, how could a righteous God not do it? Because when you read the text of Genesis 6, here's what you discover. The thoughts of man were on evil continually. So now I'm going to get a little personal. Who walked into this room this morning thinking that you deserve the safety of that boat rather than drowning in the flood? And by that I mean this. Who thinks you have lived your life of your own in such a way that you deserve the protection of the ark rather than drowning in the flood? Because church, here's the reality. Everybody in this room of an accountable age has done something, probably in the last week, in which you deserve the fires of hell. I know the knee-jerk reaction. I know right now a lot of y'all are going, "I ain't never killed nobody." Okay, let's set murder off on the shelf for just a minute. What about all of your thoughts the last week? Have they all been holy? Or what about all the words that have left your lips? What about your attitude in coming to this building this morning? There's some of you, I can see it when you walked in, you didn't want to be here. So I'll say it again. Everybody of an accountable age in this room has done something in which you deserve the fires of hell. Here's my follow-up question. How many of us in this room are thankful for that second piece of wood? See, the ark was a piece of wood God used to deliver his elect that was a foreshadowing of a piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect. And yet again, we're not telling people about it. My wife was here last night. She is not here this morning. If she were here, she would probably admit to you, during our first few years of marriage, I did most of the cooking. Now, Hobie has told me that you guys are recording this, so I'm going to say this very plainly. Not because she's a bad cook, okay? My wife's a very good cook. The reason I did most of the cooking our first couple of years of marriage is because I spent 3.5 years in high school working at a catering business. And I love to cook. It's like a de-stressor for me. Notice I said cook, not clean. I love to cook. For 3.5 years, I worked beside a lady in her early 60s named Maybell Johnson. And she taught me the art of making meals, decorating cakes. I tell people, and this is not an embellishment, she was one of those people, she could stick her hands into a big bowl of dough and she could tell you by the feel exactly what it needed. And I can look at you and tell you this morning in high school, she was probably my best friend. Because every day, I'd get out of high school, I'd go and I'd complain about trigonometry, about calculus, about algebra. I didn't like math much in school. And there she was, teaching me, training me. But as life often does, we parted ways. I went off to Kentucky for my undergrad. Came home 4 years later. And I married quite literally the girl down the street. Melinda lived 0.8 miles down the street from me. And I'll never forget, at my wedding, Maybell made my groom's cake. She came up to me, she pulled on my lapels, she said, "What are you going to do with your life?" I went to medical school for 6 years. And that's really when we kind of lost touch, because my wife and I moved a couple of times. Maybell retired, she moved a couple of times. I completely lost track of her. Until about 5 years ago. And folks, as long as God gives me a memory, I will not forget this day. My wife and I, my family, we were traveling in Texas to Abilene for a weekend seminar. Her grandson had tracked me down through the magazine that we published. He realized, hey, there's not that many Harabs in the world. Called my office. My office manager patched him through to my cell phone. He said, "Hey, Brad, Maybell is in Baptist Hospital. She's having minor surgery tomorrow. She would love to talk to you." So I called her. In fact, to this day, I still remember one of the first things I told her. I said, "Maybell, you're not going to believe it. I have 4 children. We began to catch up, and I told her, I said, "I want to come see you. Where are you living? Give me your phone number." She said, "Brad, we just built a house in Chapel Hill, Tennessee." She said, "They hadn't put it in the phone yet. Let me give you my address." So there I am. I'm doing 75 miles an hour down the interstate. Reach over, grab a sheet of paper. I'm writing on the steering wheel. Don't judge me, because most of y'all done the same thing. I wrote her address down. I told her, I said, "When I get home, I'm coming to see you." I went, I did my weekend seminar, and I admit to you, that weekend, I had some pep in my step, okay? Occasionally, people will say, "Man, you're pretty passionate." That weekend, I was really passionate. I got home, and I couldn't find that piece of paper. To this day, I don't know if it fell out at a gas station. I don't know if it fell into the kids' things. I know we tore up that car looking for that little piece of paper. Never found it. In fact, I took a day off of work and I drove every street of Chapel Hill, Tennessee, hoping to find my friend. I didn't find her. In fact, didn't hear from her again until 2 years ago, when her grandson called to let me know she'd passed away. Now, I need everybody in this room to listen to what I'm about to tell you. I have to live the rest of my life knowing my best friend in high school stepped out into eternity unprepared. because she was not a New Testament Christian. And the one thing I needed to tell her, I hadn't. See, my life had changed radically from high school to today, and yet I learned the truth and never got the chance to tell her the truth. And yet I bet in this room there are people right now who are looking at that, thinking about that, and realizing, you know somebody who fits that very description. Somebody who, if they died this afternoon, they're not ready. You got the picture of them in your mind? Let me remind you, every single hour, on average, 6,316 people will step out into eternity, most of them unprepared. We don't like thinking about it, do we? We don't like thinking about death. We don't like going to funerals. We don't like all of that. In fact, let me point out something to you. There is a date that every person in this room you came into this world with, you're not going to miss, and that is your expiration date. Not going to be late for it. But again, we don't like talking about death. We certainly don't like talking about hell and Satan. So you know what our culture has taught us to do? Rather than actually think about it, talk about it, focus on it, we actually make light of it. We joke about it. Well, this morning, here's what I'm going to do. I want to share with you what I consider to be one of the most frightening verses in all of God's Word. If you got your Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 10. To me, this is one of the most terrifying passages you will read. If you scare easy, you may want to just kind of hold on to your pew for a moment. Take a look with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Where the Bible says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God.'" And right about now, some of you are looking at me, looking at that verse going, what's so scary about that? Friends, God is good. You're not. Oh, I know what you've convinced yourself of. You convince yourself that you're not really all that bad a person. Let me back it up with Scripture. Isaiah 64 says, "The best you have to offer is like filthy rags." Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God." It's interesting. I actually looked at some of your eyes while I was quoting that. We say the word sin, it doesn't even, we don't flinch. Because think about it, we use sin to sell cars on TV now, don't we? But if I'd stood in the back foyer this morning, greeted every single one of you as you were coming in, shook your hand, said, "Good morning, you're evil." Or, "Good morning, you're wicked." By the way, both of those are biblical terms. You wouldn't like that very much, would you? Because you kind of convinced yourself that you're really not that bad. Okay, let me point out and convince you. If I could show everything that you've ever thought on the screen behind me, if I could put every thought you've ever had, everything you've ever done in secret, everything that has come out of your lips loosely on this screen, you'd do one of two things. You would either tackle me to make sure I couldn't show it, or you would run out of this building never to show your face again. Because you've thought things you don't want your best friend to know. In fact, some of you in the last 24 hours have thought things you don't want anybody to know. So I'll say it again. God is good. You're not. Now, what does a good God do with you and with me? If you have your Bibles, flip open to the book of Exodus. Take a look with me at Exodus chapter 34. Let's learn a little bit about this God who is going to be our judge. Exodus 34, verse 6, God is defining and describing himself. And I highly recommend, you ever want to know about God? Ask him. Look at how he describes himself. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God merciful and gracious. That sound good to anybody? Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Folks, that is phenomenal. And yet, it doesn't stop there. Because the passage goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty. All right, I highlighted it for you. You see the problem? How can God be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but by no means clear the guilty? What does that mean? Does that mean he's going to take like everybody up to heaven, punish you for a few minutes, and then let you in? What does that mean? Here's what troubles me. There's some of you in this room, you've been members of the church your entire life, and you have never one time wrestled with this question. How can God be God and approve of what you've done? Look at Proverbs chapter 17. 17 verse 15. He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Remember what I just told you. I read Romans 3:23, for all of sin falls short. But I said we could substitute evil or wicked. Look at that passage. He who justifies the wicked. How can God justify you without being an abomination to himself? Let me give it to you in a way in which you'll never forget. Let's say it's Monday, right? Monday night, you walk into your house and your entire family has been killed. In fact, you walk in and you realize the killer has got his hands around the throat of your last remaining family victim, and all of a sudden, about 0.2 milliseconds, your brain puts the scene together and you realize you caught this guy. You walked in on him. And you caught him cold, red blood handed. Now you've got the element of surprise in your favor. So instead of taking out your anger on this guy, you cross the room, you tie him up, and with tears racing down your face, you call the authorities and you let them know you just caught this man and he's killed your whole family. Now, McEwen is not that big a town. Within 30 minutes, word travels like lightning through your church family, and everybody hears the news. You caught this guy. He killed your whole family. And for the next 4 months of your life, you know what you do? You grieve, and you wait for your day in court. And after four long agonizing months, you walk into that courtroom, you sit on one side, that cold-blooded killer sitting on the other side, the judge listens to all the testimony, and finally you get your moment in that box and you look up at the judge and you say, I caught him, he killed my entire family. How would you feel if that judge looked down at that cold-blooded killer and said, I'm a merciful judge, long-suffering, you're free to go. Folks, listen to me. Everybody in this room, myself included, you would then be irate, not just with the killer. You'd also be mad at who? The judge. Because a judge is supposed to deliver justice. All right, let's do this. How about we substitute that judge for the judge of the universe, and now you're over here on trial, and God knows everything you've said, done, thought, and you want him to say not guilty? How can he do that? It's the gospel. It starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we learn, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him, Jesus, who knew zero sin, to be sin for us. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah prophesied about this very event, saying, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes you are healed. Take a look at that scene in the garden for just a moment. 2,000 years ago, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was there about 4 weeks ago. And don't you dare think that I didn't think about this prayer. As he's telling his disciples that he is in agony, he feels like he's dying. And then he goes away by himself and he prays and he says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. I guarantee you, every parent in this room, if your child came up to you and said, look, it feels like I'm dying. You got to do something. I guarantee you, if you had the ability, you would do it. He goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You ever wondered what was in that cup? What's in that cup that Jesus doesn't want? He says, take this cup away from me. Jeremiah chapter 25 tells you what's in that cup. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury. Young people, listen to me for a minute. Here's what was in that cup. It was the wrath of God on every sin you've ever committed. That's what was in that cup. Have you never read Isaiah 53:10 where it says, it pleased the Lord, literally Yahweh in the original, it pleased Yahweh to bruise or crush him. I read to you Romans 3:23, skip down to verse 26, where it says, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That he might be, notice this, if I put a period right here where my finger is, that he might be just. If all he is a just God, everybody in this room ought to hear, depart from me when you pass. But he goes on to say that he might be just and the justifier. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There are some of you that you've got the word blessed on your house. In order for you to be blessed, somebody had to be cursed, and that somebody was God. It was Christ. Now, I realize that I've already gone over my allotted time, and I'm trying to make Hobie look really good, okay? But I'm going to take about 4 or 5 minutes more of your time this morning because here's the reality. Sometimes we live our lives and we don't even think about what was the curse Jesus Christ saved us from. We call him our Savior. What did he save us from? Take a look. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He describes this place in Matthew chapter 8 where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's really interesting to me because we sing a song where we say, no tears in heaven. And yet this other place, it says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, I want you to understand, if you're in this room and you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you need to understand that same Jesus most definitely believed in a place called hell. And you look at me and you say, yeah, but you know, does it really go on and on? Maybe we just burn up and won't even feel it. I mean, after all, that's what some of our professors are teaching our kids. It's called the annihilation theory. We just burn up and how about we let the Bible resolve this one? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the Bible says, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now skip down to the last verse. Chapter 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Right about now, every single person in this room, you ought to be asking yourself, is my name in that book? Young people, I'm going to tell you something that you probably will never, ever hear from another gospel preacher, and that is this. If you make the wrong choice with your life and you look at religion and you say, it's irrelevant, I don't even want to be here, and you end up in hell and you've been there for 150,000 years, you know what you got to look forward to? 150,000 more and 150,000 more, and it will just keep going. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 tells us some of the people who are going to be there. We always turn to that verse for liars, right? But you'll notice the first word, Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly. You know who the cowardly are? The cowardly are Christians who meet every Sunday morning. We're convinced there's a God, but we're not convicted enough to pick up our hammer and tell anybody about him. It blows my mind. We have allowed at least two generations to go through without ever hearing what I call as a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you were raised on them. In fact, some of you remember you'd come to a place like this once a month. A preacher, he'd get lathered up telling you about this. Or how about this? Anybody remember tent meetings? They always had them in August. I'm like, the hottest month of the year. And there'd be some guy describing hell to a T, and you're sitting out there thinking to yourself, I can't sleep tonight. Because you knew deep down your name wasn't in the book of life. And so here's what you did. You stepped out and you obeyed the gospel. And yet today, here's what I hear from young people. Oh, it's all good, Mr. Brad, because, you know, I believe in that God of the New Testament, that God of love and grace only. Yeah, well, the God of the New Testament is also the God of the old. And listen to me carefully. You can't appreciate the love and the grace of Almighty God unless you comprehend his wrath. That's why the flood account was such a big deal. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, you are pure eyes and behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. I realize this is a little bit radical, but if I could do one thing that I think would change this room for the rest of your life, I would love for just 10 seconds to rip back the lid on hell and expose every single one of you to it. 10 seconds is all it would take. Because can you imagine the smell that you would have, or the sight you see, the sounds you would hear? You would never get that smell out of your nose. And those of you who've been thinking, oh man, I need to talk to somebody at my work about Jesus, you wouldn't wait until Monday morning. You would be out in the parking lot on your cell phone saying, hey, I need to talk to you right now, brother. And those of you parents who've been praying that your child would obey the gospel for months and months, you wouldn't leave this building. You'd take them by the arm, you'd go find a classroom, and you'd say, look, we got to study right now. This is too serious. And yet, here's what we do. We continue to allow our friends and our families to step out into eternity all because we're afraid we may offend them. And as a result, we don't really view sin as that big a deal. We don't think of it being a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And as a result, some of you this morning, what you're doing on a daily and weekly basis, you're offering up a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. You say, Brad, what are you talking about? Well, what about some of the stuff we're bringing into our home, church? Because let me tell you something, that right there, that's a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Or what about that computer? Internet pornography? Epidemic, even in the church. Or what about some of those books that make a mockery of the institution of marriage? Some of those sitcoms that our kids are watching and we don't even think about it? Or what about immodest dress or some of the lyrics in the songs we're singing? Do you even think about it anymore? Or how about this, husbands? You are commanded to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Doesn't say when she makes your favorite meal. Somebody please help me understand. Why is adultery so prevalent and divorce so prevalent in the church? Because last time I checked, Jesus Christ would never cheat on his bride. Amen, lights. Bible says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Every single person in this room is going to do it one day. I started this lesson by asking you a question. I'm going to end this lesson by simply looking at each one of you and asking you, are you just convinced that God is real? Or are you convicted enough to pick up your hammer and do something with it? I'll be honest, if you're not a Christian, I don't know how you go home this afternoon and sleep easy during your afternoon nap. But you know something? When I was praying about this meeting, before I ever saw your face, I wasn't praying about your nap. I was praying about your soul. And I was praying that God would open your heart enough to finally let this book do something to you. Are you there? Do you hear me? If you understand Jesus Christ died for your sins and you realize, I got to make some changes. You know what? I need to repent. I need to confess his name. If you're ready to have your slate washed, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the Bible says the angels will rejoice. And so will we. This morning, I'm not just extending the invitation to those who haven't been baptized. Because here's the reality. Those of us who have been baptized, sometimes we think of it as a flu shot, right? I'm good, I'm covered. And yet the reality is there's some of you here this morning, you walked into this room just convinced that God was real, not really convicted. If you are a Christian and you realize that your love for him has kind of grown lukewarm, maybe you just realize you haven't picked up your hammer in a long time, please have the courage to make a change today. I know coming forward is basically a lost art in the church. We don't do it much anymore. I'll meet you halfway down the aisle if that's what it takes. But how about we get ourselves, we get our children to heaven? It's been stated that we need a revival in the church. That revival has to start with you this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And as we sing that song, I don't want you worrying about the person beside you, in front of you, behind you. I want you to simply examine your own heart. And if you realize you need to make some changes, you realize that maybe you need some prayer, you're ready to pick up your hammer, then please have the courage to come here. Let it be known as together we stand and we sing.